You've often heard me say that the Bible is not an exhaustive record of God's dealings with His people. The Bible is not an exhaustive record of God's dealings with His people. For example, the Apostle John in his Gospel, near the end of his account, says this: "There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." You see, the gospel authors in their four gospels are giving us a kind of highlight reel of the life and ministry of Jesus. We're not being told about every event or every detail, but the record that is left to us represents what we need to know. What we need to know. Theologians refer to this as the sufficiency of Scripture. That is to say that everything that is necessary to know, everything that is necessary in order to be saved, is found in the Scriptures. Well, this helps us to explain why almost nothing from the childhood of Jesus is in the Bible. It helps us to understand why almost nothing from his teenage and young adult years is included in the four Gospels. It's not that these years were meaningless. It's not that important things didn't take place during those years. It's that the storyline for each gospel author, the storyline that they wish to advance, is best served by focusing on the earthly ministry of Jesus. The gospel authors, each in their own particular way, introduce the ministry of Jesus by way of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jewish scribes commonly taught that the Messiah would be preceded by an Elijah-type prophet. An Elijah-type prophet. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus confirms that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this very expectation. And like Elijah who came before him, John the Baptist was no shrinking violet. John the Baptist was not a diplomat. In our day, we would call John the Baptist a straight shooter, someone who tells it like it is. In this context, in the Bahamas, we might even say that John the Baptist is rude. We might even say that he doesn't have much brought-upsy by the way he speaks to people. John's opening words to the congregation are not good morning. His opening words are not welcome. His opening word to the congregation is repent. Repent. The word repent is a striking one. It means to change one's mind or to change one's direction. John's message in the desert is that we need to dramatically change the course of our life. The word repent, from the Greek metanoia, connotes a 180 degree turn. It's not that we're just a little bit off course and that we need a slight adjustment. It's that humanity is entirely going in the wrong direction and that we've been off track for a very, very long time. And so along comes John the Baptist saying, "Turn around, repent." And he gives two compelling reasons for this. The first is that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The second reason to repent is that the king of that kingdom has arrived. The king of that kingdom has arrived. The arrival of God's kingdom and the kingdom's king requires from us dramatic, urgent change. Dramatic, urgent change. Would you say that the Christian church is in need of dramatic, urgent change? Is the world in need of dramatic, urgent change? I think each of us could point to many deficiencies within the local church and the global church, but there is one that stands out for me as a pastor of some 24 years. The one deficiency that stands out above the rest of me is a lack of urgency. A lack of urgency from the Christian and from the church. There is a lack of urgency that I discern in terms of our pursuit of holiness. A lack of urgency in pursuing Christ-likeness. And we soothe ourselves by saying things like, well, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. We soothe ourselves by talking about our growth in godliness as a work in progress. A work in progress. There is a lack of urgency as it relates to our pursuit of Christ-likeness. There is also a lack of urgency, I think, in our engagement of worship. In our engagement of worship. Notwithstanding our current pandemic conditions, this was true before the pandemic, that we worship, many of us, when there's nothing else on the calendar. We gather for worship when there's nothing better for us to be doing. For many people, children's activities and social commitments take a much higher priority in our life than gathering with other Christians to worship the triune God. I make these observations, but I'm not picking on this context or even this generation. The things which I am suggesting to be true have been true for many generations. You might even say it was true for the people of John the Baptist's day, some 2,000 years ago. Accordingly, I pray that we'll all be appropriately stirred by what we see in this passage. If your Bibles are open, I want you to track with me on this. It's interesting, I think, that Matthew first wants us to know some things about John the Baptist's fashion choices and his diet choices. He wants us to pay attention to his fashion and diet choices. I suspect this is done in order to connect John the Baptist with the austerity of the prophet Elijah. I also think this nonconformist posture of John is noteworthy. Rather than dress to impress, John wears a garment made of camel's hair. I don't know what the first century equivalent is to a suit and tie, but I am absolutely certain it is not a garment made of camel's hair. John does not seem to care much about what he's wearing. I mean, I'm fussing with my collar that keeps sticking out over my other collar, and my tie keeps dropping down. It drives me crazy. John was unconcerned with these things. If he were, say, here, I'm sure he'd tell me to lose the jacket and tie. He'd say, here, wear this. It's a lovely garment made out of camel's hair. People are always talking to me about what I eat and what I don't eat, but isn't this an interesting diet? It says that John's food was locusts and wild honey. I imagine that wild honey tastes great. Which is important because if you're eating locusts, you need something to mask the taste of the locusts. Nobody send over a package of insects for me to digest because I'm not interested. What's going on here? I don't want us to write John off as a radical because here's what I see. John is so focused on the kingdom of heaven, and he's so focused on the kingdom's king, that he doesn't really care much about these secondary matters. He doesn't really care much what he's wearing, even as he preaches. He doesn't care very much about what his lunch is going to be, because he's so focused on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom's king. He's so focused that all diplomacy and all niceties are set aside. All set of good manners are abandoned for the purpose of sharing God's word. Matthew tells us of the arrival of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 7. These are the religious leaders of the day. You might even say the religious elite of the day. But instead of greeting them warmly, John the Baptist scolds them. Imagine this. This is his opening line to them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Can't you see that the axe is laid at the root of the tree?" It's a good thing that there was no such thing as a Google review in John's day. No such thing as a Google review in John's day. I was thinking about what it might say. The preacher dressed in a very strange manner. The message was powerful, but extremely unwelcoming. Traveled considerable distance to attend desert location. Beyond disappointing. One star. John the Baptist did not say things that were pleasant, but what he did say was true. John did not say things that were pleasant, but what he did say was true. Luke's gospel says that the origin of John's message, the whole viper thing and everything, the origin of John's message was that the Word of God had come to John. The Word of God had come to John. You see, what John said is what God was saying. It wasn't so much that John was calling them a bunch of snakes. It was that God was calling them a bunch of snakes. It's not simply that John was warning about a judgment that he conceived of. It's that he was warning of a judgment that God told him about. I'm not sure there are many 21st century preachers who can speak in the manner John did without getting let go from their church. I think if I showed up in the spirit of John the Baptist each and every Sunday, I don't think I'd have a renewed work permit. I think you'd send me packing. And yet, it would be unwise for us to disregard or to bypass what John's saying as though it didn't pertain to us. It's worth hearing again, and it's worth asking the question, to what degree does this apply to me? In what sense does the message of John speak to my own situation? Here's what he says. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I see three exhortations for this group, for everyone, from that section. Three exhortations. The first, I don't even have to massage. It is concise on its own. The first exhortation is this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, it's not enough to have good intentions in this respect. It's not enough to want to repent. It's not enough to want to change. True repentance achieves the turnaround that it desires. It achieves the change of direction. true repentance bears fruit. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, like John, describes fruit bearing as the way we verify whether a person truly has a relationship with God. There's so many times in our life where I think, if not externally, internally, we say, I wonder if that person's really a Christian. Or maybe we wonder, am I really a Christian? And the Bible gives us a way to verify this. That fruit bearing is the way we verify. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you will recognize them. Who's them? The true believers, the true prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus goes on to say that every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every healthy tree. He doesn't say, as a manner of speaking, you'll generally find it to be so that healthy trees will at some point bear occasional fruit. That's not the sense that Jesus gives. If you're connected to Jesus, you bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. That gets us thinking, I hope, about how we become a fruit-bearing person. We want this for ourselves. We want to be fruit-bearing people. Which leads us to John's second exhortation, which is a way not to become a fruit-bearing person. And this is how I would summarize the second exhortation of John. Don't presume that your family history grants you favor with God. Don't presume that your family history grants you favor with God. John says that our religious and ethnic heritage is not necessarily indicative of a right relationship with God. He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as your father. You may come from a long line of faithful Christians. It's possible that you've spent the majority of your life connected to the local church. And for some of you, you've been connected to this particular local church. The congregation to which John the Baptist spoke was full of Jewish people who could trace their lineage back to Abraham. And he says to them, don't lean on that. Don't trust in that. Don't presume that your family history and your heritage will save you or give you an advantage with God. Third exhortation, which is really a reframing of the first one, I would summarize by saying, a dreadful outcome awaits those who don't bear spiritual fruit. A dreadful outcome awaits those who don't bear spiritual fruit. I know that sounds harsh. I know that does. But please see that this is actually a toned-down version of what John the Baptist actually says. What does he say? He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, we see John imparting great urgency with his exhortations. He doesn't want anyone to walk away from his message thinking that fruit bearing is optional. He doesn't want anyone walking away thinking that they can get to this at some later point, later on in life. John says the axe of God's judgment is already in position. The axe of God's judgment is already in position. The time for bearing fruit is now. I'm reminded of a story told by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where a senior devil is asking some of his junior devils what their plan is for deceiving humanity. The first junior devil says, I'll tell them there's no God. The senior devil responds, That won't delude very many, because most men realize that there is indeed a God. The second junior devil says, I will tell them that there's no hell. The senior devil answers, you will deceive very few that way, for men instinctively know that there will be judgment for sin. Finally, the third junior devil says, I will tell them that there is no hurry. And the senior devil says, go. Your message will ruin men by the thousands, that there is no hurry. It is a lie of the devil to say that we can take our time with repentance, that we can take our time with bearing fruit and being like Christ. John the Baptist says that the axe of God's judgment is already in position, and a dreadful outcome awaits all those who fail to bear spiritual fruit. What do we do? This sounds rather terrifying. What's the remedy? John gives the answer. He says, I baptize you with water for your repentance, but he who is coming after is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The metaphor changes in a way that is striking. John the Baptist introduces the great remedy to our fruitlessness as one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is the remedy. We need the one who baptizes by the Holy Spirit and by fire. And yet, this is also the same one who John says will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It struck me in my study this week in a way that it's never struck me before. One way or another, Jesus is coming with fire. To every human being on earth, Jesus comes with fire. He either comes as your purifier, or he comes as your judge. But in each instance, he comes with fire. Again, I know the prospect of the latter is terrifying. But let us not miss that the remedy is at hand. Jesus comes to baptize you by his Holy Spirit and fire. And the inclusion of fire in connection with the Holy Spirit is that purifying agent. God is holy and we are not. But that's all right. Not because God's going to sweep it under the carpet, but because he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And the fundamental thing the Holy Spirit's going to do is make you holy and cause you to bear fruit. I urge you. Seems strange that I'd urge a room full of baptized people to be baptized. Probably most everyone in this room has been baptized with water. But there's not a day that goes by where we don't need baptism by fire. We need the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit by fire every single day. Jesus puts it this way in John's Gospel. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you won't bear any fruit. Dear friends, bearing fruit is not only possible through Jesus, but it's a guaranteed outcome of being connected to Him. So I don't want you to leave here thinking that maybe I might bear fruit if I connect to Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus, you are guaranteed to bear fruit. What I want you to hear from John today, and what I want you to hear from me, is that there is an urgency in this. There's an urgency to lean on Jesus and to depend on the Holy Spirit's purifying work in our life. There's an urgency to have this plea: Lord, abide with me. If Jesus abides with you, you will bear much fruit. Amen.